The scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 47, beginning at verse 27, and then reading through verse 22 of chapter 48. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful, and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of people. I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your seed after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were heavy with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your seed also.' And then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it was evil in his eyes, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and also he shall also be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By Israel you will pronounce blessing, saying, God will make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be pleased to meet us in the weaknesses of of our flesh this day, the frailties of our minds and hearts, and that you would come and help our eyes to see more clearly, help our faith to see what you have in store for us and what you have promised. Indeed, direct us to hear your word this day and grant your Spirit's help to that end. Father, we believe, help thou our unbelief, and direct us in the truth. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Joseph is the Savior, the Messiah of Israel, and also the world. That's one of the overarching themes in this section of Genesis. He's the source for bread, for life, even the bread of life, pointing forward to Christ, who is the greater fulfillment of what is pictured here in the first book of the Bible. Joseph rescues his family, the priestly people of promise, the people of the seed, and he also rescues Egypt from famine, which is a form of death. And while last week the focus was on Egypt and how Joseph amazingly was able to preserve them through 7 years of the famine, before and after chapter 47, verses 13 to 26, the author mentions the prosperity of Israel in Goshen. Verse 12, they settled in Goshen, the best of the land, and had possession of it. Joseph gave it to them, and they had bread for their household, according to the number of their little ones. Verse 27 echoes the same thing, and then adds, and were fruitful and multiply. That immediately takes us back to Genesis 1:28 and the dominion mandate given to Adam and Eve. But here in the midst of death, Israel seems to prosper. So what might be a real danger for Israel in Goshen? What might they be led to think? That Goshen is their new home. After all, Egypt is described as being Eden-like back in chapter 13. Perhaps they would be tempted to forget Canaan altogether and be content to stay in Goshen, putting their trust in Joseph's ability to provide for them. Of course, the coming persecution that we read about in the opening chapters of Exodus, in the generations to come would reasonably dampen such thinking. However, there was also the complaining and grumbling during the wilderness wandering that things were better in Egypt. So maybe the temptation to stay in Goshen isn't so far-fetched at all. But what is set before us in our text this morning helps us to provide a corrective for that kind of thinking. The faith that Jacob displays shows that he still firmly believes in the promises God made to him, as well as to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. We see Jacob finishing well in the faith, finishing his race upon this earth in strength and not in weakness. And this is seen in the preparations that he makes for his bones after his death, and also in the blessings that he imparts here in chapter 48 and then again in chapter 49. And while it's true that none of us have been given a position like Jacob's, nevertheless, there is much here for us to consider in regards to our faith and the perspective that we have of our present life in the world. Well, mention was made already of Israel's prospering in the land of Goshen, and that should rightly remind us also of Jacob prospering under Laban, despite the adverse conditions that he had to deal with there. You know, Jacob, too, was outside of the promised land, but God made him to be fruitful and to multiply, just as he's doing now with Jacob's family, the people and nation of Israel. And all of Israel is being pictured as a new man, a new Adam who is the seed race for a new humanity through whom all the nations shall be blessed. God similarly blessed Noah after the flood, bringing about new creation. And there's a sense that here too, on the other side of the famine that had stricken the world, on the other side of that death, of that destruction of the world, that there's new life coming out of this in Egypt. And in Israel in particular. Then notice in verse 28 that the writer tells us that Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years. Now this means that Jacob experienced 5 years of famine in Egypt, followed by 12 years of prosperity. The number 17 is 10 plus 7. Many of you know that. And that's probably a picture of double completeness in some form or fashion. But Jacob has 17 years in Egypt. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery in Egypt. So the number 17 bookends the years of Jacob's relationship with Joseph, with roughly some 22 years in between. But the writer also informs us that Jacob lived to be 147. This is less than his father or grandfather, but it's also an interesting number to consider, clearly divisible by 7. It's 21 sevens, or you have 7 times 7 times 3 equals 149, and 7 plus 7 plus 3 is 17. So there's some interesting symbolic relationships of the numbers here going on, and quite intentional in showing the completeness of his life from a number of facets and angles. But one other aspect of this to consider is how the death of Joseph, the death quote in quotes, the death of Joseph at the age of 17 would lead to life and blessing for Israel. And now, here, after 17 years in Egypt, the death of Jacob will lead to blessing and life for Israel. What's the imagery there, the biblical imagery that we see played out in Scripture? Well, a seed has to die in order to bring life. And that's a pattern we see again and again, even as it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ, even as he declared in John 12:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." But then in verses 29 to 31, notice the forward and futuristic perspective of Jacob's faith. He calls Joseph to him as the time for his death drew near, and he makes Joseph swear not to bury him in Egypt, first asking him to place his hand under his thigh and promise. You'll remember that Abraham required the same of his servant back in chapter 24 when he sent him on a mission to find a wife for Isaac. But just as Abraham symbolically exposed himself to risk from his servant, so Jacob is doing the same thing now with Joseph. And they were, Abraham in that instance and Jacob here are both committing something to the person they requested the oath from. And understand that the transportation of Jacob's bones back to Canaan isn't just for sentimental purposes, but because of Jacob's firm conviction in the promises of God. And as a sign that Israel would indeed one day leave Egypt. Jacob is committed to that reality and that fact and that promise. Jacob is certain that Egypt, that Goshen, isn't the final destination for the nation that was born from him. Jacob exemplifies an Abraham-like faith in the covenant promises made to him. So Joseph states that he will do as his father requested, but then Jacob makes him swear to do it, which Joseph does. The further request to swear to the action echoes Jacob's having Esau swear to sell the birthright to him, to Jacob. And see, yet again, Jacob is a man who loves the covenant, who loves God's promises, who trusts them and lives by and according to them. And that's seen here. And as a slight aside, as we get into these final chapters of Genesis, there are numerous references back to earlier episodes of the book, so many that we won't even begin to be able to cite them all. Gordon Wenham, in his commentary, supplies a fairly exhaustive list, if that sort of thing interests you. But keep your ears perked up for these echoes as we finish our study in Genesis in the coming weeks. Well, after Joseph swears, Jacob bows down in worship. Apparently upon his bed. The language here is a bit debated in verse 31, even as some of your Bibles may note, but Hebrews 11:21 interprets this as an act of worship, and so we will too. So Jacob's about to die, but he recognizes the preparations that need to be made for the life that goes on after his death, the life of the coming generations, those who take up the mantle as the seed people, the people of promise. Jacob's faith doesn't stop at his death. And isn't that mean that there's an implicit hope of the resurrection in Jacob's actions and request here? It's subtle, but don't miss it. Well, that brings us then to chapter 48, the entirety of which is taken up with the blessing of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. But there's some interesting wrinkles to the story as we proceed that we need to pay close attention to in order to appreciate what's going on here. Sometime after the exchange at the end of chapter 47, we don't know how long, Joseph was informed that his father was ill. And Joseph interpreted this or understood this to mean that Jacob was nearing death. So he left the palace in Egypt and went to Goshen, taking his sons Manasseh and Ephraim with him. And just as you may have already noticed the switching back and forth, between the names of Jacob and Israel in the previous section, so we see it here in this section. And it's hardly accidental. You know, again, Jacob is what we might say the more personal name used, and Israel his official representative name, with the uses in the text reflecting these general distinctions. Verse 2, and it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Verse 2. Verse 3. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. See, the movement from Jacob to Israel indicates to us that there's some official covenant business about to take place, that something's going to happen on a national level, if you will. Perhaps we can even say that Jacob is the man who wrestles with people in a foreign land, but then Israel strengthens himself and sits up in bed. Israel is the one who has been blessed after wrestling and is in a position to bless others. In verses 3 and 4, Jacob recounts his experience at Luz, the Canaanite name for the place named in faith Bethel by Jacob. And Jacob's experience in many respects parallels Israel's, the nation, their present circumstance. You may even recall that Jacob had two experiences at Bethel. At Luz. First in chapter 28, on his way out of Canaan to Uncle Laban's, where he would temporarily make his home, though perhaps longer than he had planned. And then the second time Jacob goes to Bethel is in chapter 35, when God told him to go dwell there. God appeared to Jacob and declared again that his name was Israel, and also said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to your seed after you. Now, you can probably hear that the language used there is almost identical to what we hear in chapter 48, verses 3 and 5. And then what Israel later declares about Ephraim and Manasseh, he takes up that language again. Then in verses 5 and 6, we have Jacob declaring that he's officially going to adopt Joseph's two sons. And be sure to note the word order there of their names. He says Ephraim and Manasseh. See, in verse 1, they were listed oldest to youngest, firstborn to secondborn, Manasseh to Ephraim. But here they're already reversed, giving us a hint of what Israel, of what Jacob is about to do. But Israel clearly states that these two will be considered his sons. He's going to adopt them. They shall be as Reuben and Simeon. They'll be like firstborns. The adoption process will take place momentarily, but here's why Ephraim and Manasseh are tribes in Israel that inherit portions of the promised land. They're considered Jacob's sons. And the basis for that is right here in chapter 48. Now, verse 6 is a little bit difficult to figure out. A basic reading seems to indicate that any other sons that Joseph would have or did have would be considered as belonging to Ephraim or Manasseh. They would fall under one of those two tribes. But whether or not Joseph had other sons isn't recorded in the Bible. He would have been about 56 years old at this point, and Ephraim and Manasseh around the age of 20. But something further that we have to recognize here is that by declaring Ephraim and Manasseh are like Reuben and Simeon, there's a sense in which Ephraim and Manasseh also symbolically replace Ephraim and Simeon. Reuben and Simeon. Remember, Reuben slept with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah, and Simeon, along with Levi, were the chief culprits in the slaughter of the Shechemites. Well, that leaves Judah next in line. And he's repentant and squarely on the path toward kingship. Now, let's kind of step back and ask a question. In the context of the Genesis story, since chapter 37, who is portrayed as being a king? Well, you have Joseph, you have Benjamin, and you have Judah. So you have three kings, so to speak, in the latter part of Genesis. Well, guess what? Ephraim is going to be like Judah. Judah's put in the position of a firstborn in a sense, and now Ephraim is going to take that similar position. In about 650 years, Jeroboam, who was of Ephraim, is made the king of the northern empire. And there were other northern Israelite kings who were from the tribe of Ephraim. Again, what did El Shaddai, what did God Almighty declare to Jacob at Bethel back in chapter 35? Kings shall come from your own body. But after stating his intentions for adoption, Jacob then recounts the death of Rachel, taking us back to chapter 35, verses 16 to 20. And so notice that these references to Genesis chapter 35 sandwich or bookend the declaration of adoption. The mention of Rachel at this point could seem out of place, but Rachel died right after El Shaddai declared to Jacob that he'd be fruitful and multiply. But Rachel only had two sons. With the adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh, the number of her sons doubles to four. But also notice the details that Jacob shares. Where did Rachel die? In the land of Canaan. She never made it to Goshen, to Egypt. And where did she die and where was she buried? Near Ephrath, also known as Bethlehem. What does the name Bethlehem mean? House of bread. Perhaps we can say that she died before getting to Egypt to Joseph, the bread lord, and Goshen, the temporary house of bread. But Canaan is the real place for bread. And we'll read more about Bethlehem in Judges and in Ruth. And then, of course, when we get to David. And then Jesus. All of which has to do with kingly things. But notice that Rachel died on the way. And Jacob won't make it back to Canaan, to Bethlehem, to the house of bread either. He's dying on the way in Egypt before all of God's promises are fulfilled. Well, having made these statements to Joseph, there's a shift at verse 8, and Israel speaks and acts. The question in verse 8, who are these, is a formality. It wasn't that Israel didn't recognize his grandsons, but it's that he's formally beginning the adoption process. What's going on here, this language, this question, it's not so unlike what some pastors ask at an infant baptism when they ask the parents to state the name of their child, or they ask, who brings this child for baptism? It's not that the pastor doesn't know the name or what's going on, but it's part of the formal process, and that's what's going on here. So Joseph replies in verse 9, readily identifying his two sons as gifts from God. And then Israel asked Joseph to bring them near in order for them to be blessed. And notice in verses 10 and 11 how there's a concentration of language on eyes and sight. There's mention of sight in verse 8 and also in verse 17. But listen to verses 10 and 11 again. Now the eyes of Israel were heavy with age so that he could not see. So he has some measure of blindness, though it's not complete. And immediately we should be reminded of Isaac back in chapter 27. In fact, there are a number of significant parallels between Isaac's blessing of Jacob in chapter 27 and now Jacob's blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh here. And you can see those parallels in more detail in the handout, in the notes. I'm not going to go into more of them now. But Joseph brings his sons near, and Israel kisses them and embraces them. Those are marks of being at peace with them. In verse 11, and Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your seed also. And then verse 12, notice the references to knees. And the idea seems to be that Ephraim and Manasseh sat on Israel's knees, even if momentarily, signifying the adoption process as complete. The symbolism is something like this. Children are conceived between a man's knees and born between a woman's knees. And so for these two lads to sit on Israel's knees was to indicate Israel's adoption of them. We've encountered this kind of language before back in chapter 30 and verse 3. Bilhah was to bear a son on Rachel's knees. It's what we later read of Ruth placing her son Obed on Naomi's knees, becoming her adopted son a replacement for the son she'd lost. That's the imagery and language here. So that's what's going on. And Israel engages then in another act of worship at the end of verse 12. Then in verse 13 to 16, we read about the crossed blessing that Israel imparts on his newly adopted sons. In verses 13 and 14, there's much emphasis also on the hands, the right hand and the left hand. So Joseph has arranged the boys so that Israel will place his right hand on his firstborn, Manasseh, and his left hand on his younger son, Ephraim. Now you remember the right hand is the place of prominence, normally given to the firstborn. But Israel, in good theological fashion, crosses his hands, so he crosses them over, so that his right hand is placed upon the younger and left hand upon the firstborn. Now, the way things are worded in verse 15 would be curious if we did not know what was going on. But Israel lays his hands on Ephraim and Manasseh. So he crosses, lays his hands on them, and then blesses Joseph. See, what's going on here is that Joseph is basically being blessed with a double portion. And the double portion was the blessing of the firstborn. So Joseph receives firstborn treatment through his sons. And notice what the blessing entails. Notice the confession of faith in verses 15 and 16. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. Walking with God rightly reminds us of Enoch and Noah in Genesis 5 and 6. Israel also declares that God has been my shepherd all of my life long to this day. So he's declaring the God who took care of him. And how appropriate for this to be here on this Sunday with our singing of Psalm 23 and of our reading of John 10 and Jesus as the Good Shepherd. Verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me of all evil blessed the lads. Again, lads, it's the language used of someone about 20 years of age. Joseph and Benjamin are both referred to with this term earlier in Genesis. But what angel is Israel referring to? Well, the angel he certainly wrestled with at the ford of Jabbok, who blessed him and gave him the name of Israel. And so that name and the name of Abraham and Isaac also is to be upon them. Remember, the name represents the authority, privileges, and vocation that come with being seed of Abraham. While the people who built the Tower of Babel sought to make a name for themselves, God promised to give Abraham a name. This is the name that Israel is now passing on to Ephraim and Manasseh. They now have authority, privileges, and vocation of bearing this special mission in the world. In other words, of being the seed of Abraham and being the means of blessing for all the nations of the earth. And so Israel commends them to be like fish for multitude in the midst of the earth. You might have to look at your text notes there to see that translation. But that's the better reading of the Hebrew there and not going with the Greek in that case. But this mixed metaphor is strange and somewhat hard to figure out. Now, fish are typically equated with Gentiles, but you would expect to find fish in the sea and not in the midst of the land. So to teem like fish in the land is odd. And that's why it's a mixed metaphor. However, later in Israel's history, the northern part of Israel would be a semi-Gentile nation. So perhaps this is a prophetic mention of fish picturing things to come. But notice from Rebekah's womb to his deathbed in Egypt, Jacob testifies that God has been there with him, leading him, even liberating. Well, Joseph sees what's going on here and that Jacob is purposefully giving the younger Ephraim priority over the older Manasseh, and it is evil in his eyes. And so he tries to forcibly move his father's right hand from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head, adding his protest in verse 18. Not so unlike Esau, trying to undo the blessing. But then notice his father's reply in verse 19. I know, my son, I know. Two declarations of I know surround my son. Israel's sight is better than Joseph's sight. There is a sight that is better than physical sight. Despite his eyes being heavy with age, Jacob saw more. Jacob's lack of sight is not like Isaac's lack of spiritual insight back in chapter 27, but it rather indicates that he's operating by faith and not by sight. Jacob avoids the mistake of his father. Jacob is blessing and acting by faith. Manasseh will be great, but Ephraim will be greater still, and his seed will not only become a nation, but will become many nations. Even later in Israel's history, Ephraim becomes the name for the whole northern kingdom, incorporating most of the tribes. And in terms of politics and population, Ephraim and Manasseh did receive the greatest blessings. Such special blessings belong to no other tribes, thus the wish that God would make someone like Ephraim and Manasseh. Then finally, in verses 21 and 22, notice Israel's words to Joseph. "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." See, God will be Emmanuel to Joseph, just as he's been to Jacob. And Joseph's future isn't in Egypt either, but in Canaan, the land of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what exactly is being referred to in verse 22 isn't entirely clear, but it does seem that Jacob is referring to an unrecorded conquest in Canaan. We'd probably like to know about Jacob's military exploits, even as some of Abraham's were recorded for us. But they weren't, and so we'll have to be content with this mysterious mention of them here. But it does seem to indicate that a small sliver of Canaan has been conquered by sword and by bow. A portion has been taken. Process has begun, but there's a job to be finished, a mission to be accomplished by later generations. See, things aren't complete. There's still work to be done. So what is there then for us to consider for our faith today as we consider the faith of Jacob displayed in this text? Now, some of the connections may have already made themselves apparent to you, but what are some things that we should note in particular? Well, first, faith looks forward to and makes preparations for the future. Faith, simply put, is having your life shaped by the Word of God. If there's any doubt about this, read Hebrews chapter 11. Time and time again, you'll read there of how people had their lives shaped by the Word of God, whether that word was a direct command or a promise for the future. Having faith doesn't mean that you deny the present realities of life, whether sickness, death, or unrealized promises. Having faith means that you cling to God's word and allow it to shape your life in the face of all the present situations around you. Israel was a man of faith. He walked with God from the time of his birth. His faith shaped the way he lived and died. Even his burial was in light of the future promises of God. The promises of God's future shape the way we do things right now. The fact, for instance, that we are promised the resurrection of our bodies means that our lives are to be lived faithfully in the present, looking for the resurrection of the righteous. In short, God's promises are not just out there somewhere. Rather, they have a direct impact on the way we live right now. And understand how different this perspective is from our culture and the spirit of the age that is consumed with the present, with the now, with the instant. While there are some who still promote planning ahead, thinking about the future and so forth, which is, of course, wise to do, nevertheless, there's an overwhelming obsession with the here and now. And it's hard for us not to be unaffected by it. It makes the life of faith that much more challenging, doesn't it? And it's that much more difficult for us to cultivate in our children a sense of thinking ahead, thinking beyond the present desire for instant gratification. It's the stuff of maturity, and that's rarely easy. But it's so vitally important that we have this perspective of faith, rooted in God's word, so as to stand against the cultural tide of the day. And given the fact that we have the convictions that we do, even about the kind of education that our children are to receive, and the fact that we view children as gifts, as did Joseph, as blessings, that's also an act of faith. Some days, taking greater faith to believe that to be true. But one of the chief ways in which our society displays its obsession with the present and its complete disregard for the future is abortion. Think about it. It's societal and cultural cannibalism when you stop and think about it. It's to devour your own. It's to embrace death. It's paganism. It's one of the, if not the, greatest acts of self-love a person can perform. And so we stand against that. And we train our children in the faith and the heritage that we've received from those who have gone before us, passing it down from one generation to the next, resting in God's promises to us and to our children, ever with an eye to the future. It would be a mistake to not plan for the future by appealing to the passage in James about, well, if the Lord wills. Don't put those at odds with each other, because they're not. Well, second, and related to the point we just made, we have to recognize that we, like Rachel, like Jacob, and like Joseph, die on the way. We die before all is fulfilled. We don't see the fullness, but that shouldn't discourage our trust and rest in God and His promises. In fact, we have all the more reason for encouragement, because the fullness promised to Abraham and Sarah, and to Isaac and Rebekah, and to Jacob and Rachel has come in the Lord Jesus and continues to be fulfilled. And given that fact, then we should be all the more encouraged by the promises that Jesus has made to His church and to His people concerning His plan for us and the world and our calling in and for the world. The work that we do unto the Lord is not a waste of time. The effort, the blood, sweat, and tears, the anguish, and the struggle are not meaningless. But we also recognize, the life of faith recognizes, that there's still more to come. This life isn't as good as it gets. And that's in no way demeaning the goodness of creation or God's gifts and blessings to us, for which we ought to be ever thankful. Not at all. But faith, biblical faith, a faith like Jacob, the man of faith, the man of faith displays here, is a faith that longs for the country, that longs for the land where famine and death are no more. A time when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There is a future yet to be experienced. And in the meantime, Jesus, our King, says to us, even today, "Behold, I am making all things new." And these words are trustworthy and true. May He grant us the eyes of faith to see and believe. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again confess that we believe. Help Thou our unbelief. And may Your word come mightily to our hearts. Indeed, may we understand more fully the life that You have called us to and the life that we look to in the resurrection of the dead, the everlasting life that will come when Jesus returns again. Grant us the perspective of faith that we see displayed in Jacob. May the hope of the resurrection be firmly rooted in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. And indeed, may we train our children and instruct them to the same ends. May they find their lives taken up in the promises of Christ to them. And may they continue on with the mission that You have given Your church to do. Indeed, Father, grant us faithfulness in today and faithfulness in the week to come, and strengthen our hands for service to You. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.